Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
One of the things that we routinely do whenever we baptize a child is we take a vow as a congregation. We vow to help these Christian parents in the covenant nurture of the child being baptized. This is generally a feel-good moment because who doesn't like to see parents committing themselves to bring up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? But vows made during feel-good moments are no less binding when nobody feels good about the situation at all. That is why we make the vows in the first place. We tie the knots in the light so that they will be secure when we are going through a dark and slippery time. We live in a small community. As we are considering the subject of child rearing in these sermons, this series of messages, I know that there are a number of parents who are struggling to varying degrees with how to apply what the Bible teaches in this area. If you are struggling, the chances are good that those close to you know about those struggles, although they may not know the extent of it. But it is also possible that they see more clearly than you do because they are not in the thick of it. God loves humility. If you are struggling with this, surrender your pride and ask for help. Husbands, help lead your wives in asking for help. Don't make her lead you in asking for help. Ask a family you know and respect and whose children are past the age that you are dealing with. Seek out their counsel, seek out their advice. Assure them that you won't take offense at anything that they say. An admonition from the righteous is oil on the head, as it says in Psalm 141:5. And for those who are asked, be clear and be gentle. This is part of the meaning of the vow that you take at these baptisms. Be clear because no struggling parent was ever helped by vapory platitudes. Be gentle because we live in a time when many parents are trying to give to their children what they never received. If you don't know how to do it, it seems like the simplest thing in the world to those who do know how to do it, but if you don't know how to do it, it doesn't. If you don't know, you don't know. And nobody is helped if the experienced parents just roll their eyes and feel superior. That's not part of the vows either. We are all in this together. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Father, we know that no one seeks after you unless it is because you have first sought him out. We confess that by our own devices, our people, our nation, has done nothing to seek for you, although we certainly have pretended to be seekers of truth. We confess this central lie to you and do so on behalf of our sinful nation. We ask that you would seek us out so that we might be enabled to seek for you and for the forgiveness that you offer. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we believers have not modeled what it is to seek after you with all that we have and are. We pray that you would stir us up so that we confess this sin rightly and turn away from it most heartily. Forgive us now, we ask. We confess our own sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. God never forgives reluctantly. His grace abounds, the scripture says, and we may approach him in the confidence that it will always abound. On the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus, I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be God.
The text this morning is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5. These are the words of God. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that, as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. God, you are our God, and you are the God of this word before us now. You gave us the scriptures so that we might know them, and we know that we cannot know them unless you give your spirit as well. So we pray that now, We pray for that now, asking you to screw this word into our hearts and minds. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You've probably heard me say from time to time that theology comes out your fingertips, and whatever it is that is whatever's coming out of your fingertips is your theology. But there are different subjects. Your relationship with your children represents your theology of justification and sanctification. Your enacted theology of justification and sanctification can be revealed in microcosm in your relationship to your children. Now, I hope you asked yourself, now what on earth is that supposed to mean? This is a message on discipline basics. This is a message on discipline basics. Remember that we not only want to learn how to discipline our children in a biblical fashion, but that we also want to do so in a biblical context. This is not a set of techniques. You cannot learn a set of techniques and go 1, 2, 3, 4, I did it. It has to be biblical practice, but it has to be set in a biblical context, which is what we were addressing in the last message. This means that we are not using the scriptures as a quarry for gathering up our self-help rocks. We want only one rock, the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus. We are bringing up our children as Christians do, as Christians are called to do, and you cannot bring up Christian children as Christians outside of the context of the gospel. We are doing everything we're doing. We're seeking to understand everything that we're seeking to understand in the context of gospel grace. This is not a set of techniques for moral people. This is not a set of techniques for decent, respectable, middle-class people. We are addressing this subject, pursuing this subject as Christians who've been delivered by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we want to be used by God in delivering in leading our children in that same deliverance. So consider the text, Deuteronomy 8:5. The Lord has a relationship with us that is mirrored in the relationship that a father has with his son. And the text says that explicitly. The Lord has a relationship with us that is mirrored in the relationship that a father has with his son. This is a truth that needs to be considered and not just acknowledged. It would be very easy to say, okay, God in heaven, man on earth, father, son, and we have a dad and a son here. Okay, check, got it. The text says this is something you need to consider in your heart. This is something that you have to meditate on. Moses tells the people this has to be considered, reflected on in the heart. Chew on it. It's a topic for meditation. A man chastens his son, and God does the same thing for his children. In other words, this is one of those scriptural neon arrows pointing at the verse, saying there's a lot here. There is much to consider. Scripture distinguishes justification from sanctification. Scripture distinguishes justification from sanctification. God adopts us into his family, and that means that we are in a parent-child relationship with God. God adopts us. We are taught to pray by the Lord Jesus, our Father who art in heaven. We pray that weekly. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. We need to think about that word Father. God is our Father. Justification establishes the fact of this relationship. Justification establishes the fact of the relationship, while sanctification addresses the direction of the relationship. You have the fact of the relationship, which is a free gift of free grace, and you have the direction of the relationship that becomes apparent over time. So justification is the relationship. You are a child of God by the free gift of God's grace. You don't earn your status as a child of God. You can't work your way into it. You cannot manipulate circumstances so that you get adopted. God adopts us by his free grace. That's the fact of the relationship. But sanctification is the process of God communicating to us how he intends, what he wants us to be when we grow up, right? What it's going to look like when we grow up in that family. So we see how God directs and trains us. We see how he corrects and trains us. The pains of sanctification provide testimony to the reality of justification. God doesn't spank the neighbor's children, right? God spanks his own children. That's something we're going to consider a little bit later. The pains of sanctification, the fact that sanctification is frequently a trouble. Sanctification is frequently a trouble. Your life is disrupted because God is doing good things in your life. Your life is upset because God is doing something productive, but we experience it as a trouble. The pains of sanctification reveal that we are, in fact, his children. And we're going to return to this point later. This is another way of saying that directionless sanctification isn't. Directionless sanctification isn't. So let's, what we need to do is look at what the Bible says about God the Father and us, and learn things from that on how we should discipline our children. And we should also look at how we discipline our children and learn things about our relationship with God. Sometimes there are bad examples, and it's the reverse of that. Sometimes it's, by God's grace, a good example, and we learn more about what God's doing. So, discipline, rightly considered, is a form of wisdom. Discipline, rightly considered, is a form of wisdom. If it is not a form of wisdom, then it cannot be used to impart wisdom. If it's not wisdom itself, it's not going to impart wisdom. And if it's not imparting wisdom, you ought to knock it off, right? You're not doing anything. In order to justify its existence, discipline has to be imparting wisdom. But in order to impart wisdom, it has to be wisdom. Water does not rise above its own level, neither does discipline. If discipline isn't wisdom, then it cannot impart wisdom. Discipline is painful, but not everything that's painful is discipline. Discipline is painful, but not everything that's painful is discipline. We have to be adults in our thinking. Dogs have four legs, but not everything with four legs is a dog. Discipline is painful, but not everything that's painful is discipline. So, let's consider some principles here for discipline, and I want you to see that these principles of discipline are reflected in God's relationship with us, and I want you to see how naturally the Bible moves from one arena to the other. First, discipline is not punishment. Discipline is not punishment. Discipline has correction in view. There's a point to it. Now, of course, there's a point to punishment also, but it's a completely different point. Discipline has correction in view, while punishment does not have correction in view. Punishment has justice in view. Punishment has to do with justice. Discipline has to do with correction. Punishment is about retribution. Discipline is about correction. We have capital punishment in our country. We do not have capital discipline. Capital discipline would be stupid, right? You've been very bad in the past. We're going to execute you now, and I trust this will be a lesson to you. There's no such thing as capital discipline. Capital punishment does not have the correction of the criminal in view. Now, it might happen in the goodness and kindness of God. Someone who is on death row might cry out to God and might be converted and might be transformed and he might be changed, but that's not the point of capital punishment. One of the great errors of our day is that we have tried to have the civil magistrate take over the job of discipline. The civil magistrate is not competent to discipline, but they build reformatories. What do you do in a reformatory? Well, you reform. Right? They're trying to correct you. They're trying to fix you. Why do we have penitentiaries? Well, that's where you go to become penitent, right? And the whole system of penitentiaries was built as an attempt by the state to do the familial work of discipline. But the civil magistrate is not competent to do that. The civil magistrate is assigned the sword, as it says in Romans 13. The sword is assigned to the civil magistrate, not the spanking spoon. The civil magistrate cannot accomplish effective discipline. So, the Bible teaches us that parents are to discipline their children, not punish them. You are to discipline your children, not punish them. Hebrews 12:11 says, "Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Discipline has a harvest in view. Discipline has a point. Discipline is taking it somewhere. It has the object of correct. We've got this problem, either a problem, a positive, an actual problem that we have to correct. That's the negative form of discipline, or an immaturity or a lack that has to be built up. That's the positive form of discipline. But discipline always wants to go from here to there. Discipline always wants to accomplish something. It wants to do something in the world. Now, think of it. Basically, no parent should be. You know, if you've got multiple kids, you don't put your kids in the bathtub for the same amount of time. You don't set the timer in the kitchen so that you can have 10 minutes for this kid and 10 minutes for this kid. We want it to be fair. Well, you don't put them in the bathtub for the same amount of time for the sake of fairness, because one kid is way dirtier than another, right? And if that kid objected, "Mom, why do I have to spend 45 minutes in here and my sister just gets in and out?" Well, it's because you've got dirt all the way down to your brain. And it takes me a while to get that out. You are filthy, and because you've got so much to deal with, I have to correct all that. So a bath is disciplinary, not punitive. Right, a bath is disciplinary. Spanking, disciplining your children, correcting attitudes is disciplinary. And the whole point is to get to a certain place. And when you've gotten there, you've gotten there. So you're not thinking of yourself as a distant magistrate or a judge meting out the same punishment for the same offense. Everything has to do with where you're going. And did we get there yet? So discipline is not punishment. Punishment is not discipline. Both of them are good in their place, but they are not the same thing. Discipline is good in its place. Punishment is good in its place, but they are not the same thing. Parents, particularly with small children, ought not to be thinking in terms of punishment or retribution or punitive anything at all. The next thing is deal with a few principles. Deal with a few principles, not many rules. You are a parent, not a federal regulatory agency. Specific applications can always be deduced from the principles, but it's not the same. You can't necessarily do the same thing by inducing the principles from a host of particular commands. I remember when I was a child, my father delivered three rules to me. I also remember where I was standing in the front yard when he delivered them. And I remember his demeanor. He was very fond and affectionate, but he had his fist in my face. A feeling of great security, that's what that does. The world is solid. I know where I am. But he laid down these three principles for me. No disobedience, no lying, and no disrespecting your mother. Now, what is not covered by that? No discipline, no disobedience, no lying, and no disrespecting your mother. Focus on the root laws and not on the leaves out of the ends of the branches. In Matthew 22:40, we see that Jesus teaches there are two great commandments that summarize the entire Old Testament. The whole Old Testament can be drawn out in terms of an ethical tree. There's two commandments. There's love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Two commandments. And those correspond to the Ten Commandments. The greatest commandment corresponds to the first four commandments, and the love your neighbor as yourself corresponds to the last six commandments. So those are the subdirectories, right? You've got the major file and the subdirectories, and then all the other laws in the Old Testament can be fit under any one of those things. This means that your system of discipline makes sense. It's orderly. It's not a chaos of commandments that depend upon the emotional state of mom at the time these things were delivered. So you have this ordered system. Now, if you have, basically, one of the reasons that, and I don't want to go far astray on this, one of the reasons you multiply commandments, one of the reasons I made the joke earlier about the federal regulatory agency, the reason you multiply regulations like that, you multiply regulations so that if you want to get somebody, you always have them on something. I have no doubt that the vast majority of you are disobeying some regulation as you sit right now, right? You're breaking some commandment. If they want to come get you for it, they can come get you for it. But that's the way tyrants think. That's not the way parents ought to think. You ought to think in terms of keep it simple, keep it straight, keep it straightforward. God has given us this whole Bible, and then you can reduce the Old Testament law to 10 commandments that could fit on an index card, and then you can reduce those to 2. But if we said, well, and what does the state of Idaho tell us to do? What does the United States Congress tell us to do? We could fill up shelf after shelf after shelf of regulations. And this means that they are not after obedience. They're not trying to grow you up to maturity. They're just trying to run your life. They're just trying to control you, and whatever it is they happen to say, whatever they want at the time, they can get you to do. Parents must not be that way. Now, this lines up with what I said in the previous message about discipline being like the Garden of Eden. God gave them a perfect garden. There was a world full of yes, and there was one no. Minimize the number of no's. This is another way of saying, as parents, pick your battles carefully. Pick your battles carefully. It would be far, far better to take, let's say you've got over a space of a month, you've issued 100 commands. It would be far better for you to reduce those 100 commands to 10 commands, 10 requirements, and win every one of those 10, than to keep it at 100 and win 20% of the time. You might say, well, this second parent is getting compliance on more occasions than the first one. Yes, but the batting average is terrible, right? Basically, what you're doing is you're instilling confusion. What you're doing is you're saying, I'm going to give you 100 commands. I'm going to enforce them 20% of the time, which means my commands are not enforced 80% of the time, and you never know where you are. You never know when dad's going to come down on you. You never know when mom's going to flare up. If she says, don't do that, I'm not going to do that. If she says it in this tone of voice. But if she says it the first time, or she says it in this tone of voice, I can ignore her. If she says it in this tone of voice, I can ignore her. But then when it gets to this tipping point, or if it's Tuesday, or if dad's on a trip, and the kids are trying to do this calculation, it'd be far better, and their world is going to be far more stable and secure if you reduce the number of requirements you place on them, but insist on prevailing every time. Pick your battles carefully. It's all a matter of percentages. Keep calm. Correction is only needed when somebody has messed up. But the Bible tells us how the correction is to be brought. In Galatians 6:1, it says this, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Galatians 6:1 is telling us how we ought to correct one another in the body. How, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, if a man is overtaken in a fault, here's how you go to him. Now, when we baptize children, one of the things the parents promise to do is to treat that child as their brother or sister in the Lord. That's what they're committing to. They may be shorter than you, but they're your brother or sister in the faith. So when it comes to kids, when you are highly motivated to discipline, you are, according to this passage, not qualified to do so. And by highly motivated, I don't mean motivated by the Holy Spirit. I mean motivated by your nerves, motivated by your anger, motivated by your passion. You've got one nerve left, and he's on it. And so you flare up. You snap. You crack down, and you're cracking down because of your emotional zeal to get them to shut up or to be quiet or put that away or not. They didn't do what you said, and you're not disciplining them because they have transgressed the word of God. You're disciplining them because your pride was affronted, your pride is offended, and you're disciplining, and you're not spiritual. The Bible says if you go to correct a brother, you have to be spiritual. Notice what it says. Go restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Whenever you're spanking your children, you are being tempted. Whenever you're disciplining your children, you are being tempted. And so you have to go into it considering yourself, lest you be tempted and fall. And then when you're qualified to discipline, you don't feel motivated to do it. You're at peace with God and the world. You're in your lazy boy watching the game, and one of your kids disregarded something their mother said. You know, the mother called from the kitchen, "Johnny, come here." And you look and you see that Johnny heard her and then deliberately turned around and went the other way. But it's third and inches. And it's a big game. And you're in your lazy boy and you just got a cold drink and you let it go. Now, are you qualified to discipline? Yes, you're not agitated, you're not worked up, you're not roiled, you're qualified to discipline, but because you're qualified to discipline, you don't feel like it. When you feel like it, you're frequently not qualified, and when you're qualified, you don't feel like it. So what you have to do is decide before God that your discipline is going to be principled. It's going to be based on what God wants you to do in that moment and not based on your emotional state. Your emotional state might feel like disciplining when you shouldn't, or it might feel like not disciplining when you should. So you can't base it on the state of your emotions. In order to teach obedience, your disciplining must be itself obedient. Your discipline, you can't teach obedience when your discipline is itself disobedient. If you're disciplining in disobedience, or if you're not disciplining in disobedience, you're just teaching disobedience. So your disciplining must be obedient itself. Let me just make one comment off to the side. I mentioned qualified to discipline. Don't think that you are not qualified to discipline your children if you were guilty of the same sin when you were a kid. All right, if you had the same troubled relationship with your dad that your kid has with you, or if you remember exactly what it was like to be in that position and you didn't do well and your parents didn't do well and you were just a hellion, and you think, I feel bad coming down on my kid for doing things that am I a hypocrite if I'm doing this? No. Your requirement to discipline has to be based on what God tells you to do in this moment, not based on whether you were the kind of kid you ought to have been. If you weren't the kind of kid you ought to have been, then you should not fix that by refusing to be the kind of parent that you ought to be. You ought to repent and start doing it God's way. The next point is that discipline is about restored fellowship. Discipline is about restored fellowship. Sin, when sin occurs, when disobedience occurs, it disrupts fellowship in the family. Discipline seeks to address that disruption in order to undo the effects of it. Ephesians 4:32. Now, there are two ways that this can go wrong. If there's no fellowship to begin with, it's hard to restore it. If there's no fellowship to begin with, it's hard to restore it. A child who does not want back into the garden of fellowship may be living outside the garden all the time. So if you discipline, let's say you come to discipline and the kid's life is sort of chronic pain all the time, and then there are periodic moments of acute pain called discipline, and then you discipline them for this, and their response to it is, "I hate you, I hate you, I hate you," and they run off and they won't talk to you for a couple of days. You know, if that's the reaction, do they want back into the garden of fellowship? No, they plainly don't want back into the garden of fellowship. But maybe they're never in the garden of fellowship. Maybe you need to do something about that. If the moments of discipline just drive your children farther away, that should be a tell. That should reveal something to you. If they are in fellowship with you and your home is a happy home, it's well-adjusted, they love you and you love them, and then sin disrupts, and you discipline them, and they want back in. They want to come back in. They want things restored. That's a healthy sign. Secondly, the other way this can fail, to go wrong, is if discipline is meted out in anger, then this simply adds to the disruption of fellowship. And we didn't really need any more disruptions. Discipline, godly discipline, subtracts from the number of offenses. It does not add to them. Let's say a child was disobedient and there's two or three things that disrupted the fellowship in the home. If you discipline in anger, instead of three offenses that were separating you, now there are five. The discipline didn't help any. If the disciplinary moment adds to the offenses, adds to the stumbling blocks, it's not discipline. Discipline subtracts. Discipline restores. Discipline puts you back where you ought to be. It's all about restoration and fellowship. Now remember that I said discipline is not punishment, so discipline is going somewhere. The first place that it's going is restoration and fellowship. And if it's not doing that, then maybe you ought to consider, are we in fellowship ever? Are we generally in fellowship? And secondly, are we generally in fellowship, but sometimes when disruptions occur, my way of disciplining just adds to the disruption? The next point is keep calm and spank anyway. I said earlier in Galatians 6:1, you have to correct your brother, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. But you do this the way God says to do it. The discipline of spanking is not to be understood as a form of self-expression. It is a form of correction. It's a way of pleasing God. It's not a way to vent your feelings. If you need to spank in order to vent your feelings, you are not qualified. It needs to be far more judicial and calm than that. But if you stay calm and you're motivated by obedience to the Word of God, what does God say? Well, in Proverbs 23:13-14, it says, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. He might sound like he's going to, but he's not going to die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. God scourges, that's Proverbs 23, God scourges every son that he receives, Hebrews 12:5-6. We live in a time when a number of very foolish Christian parents have attempted to discipline foolishly, found out that that doesn't work, and so they conclude that the problem must be with God's word and not with their own inept applications of it. This is for the birds. I don't like how I was spanked when I was a kid. I'm not going to do that to my kid. Well, if it was sinful spanking when you were a kid, you ought not to do that. And if it was godly discipline and you refuse to accept it, you need to deal with that. God's word tells us what we're to do. So corporal discipline is taught in the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to spank your kids every 10 minutes, whether they need it or not. We're not talking about child abuse, which we're going to get to in the next point. But do not reject what the Bible plainly teaches. The Bible says, spank your children. If you beat him with a rod, you'll deliver his soul from hell. He will not die. And it's saying if you don't, if you refuse to, then you are failing to head him off as he's headed for destruction. Spankings should sting, but never damage. Spanking should sting, but never damage. Spanking fails happen in two ways. One is when you clobber a kid, and he learns to pull away every time you just scratch your cheek. If you go visit somebody for dinner, and dad does this, and all the children turn white and pull back, there is something wrong. All right, that's just simply abuse. Just slugging your kid isn't what God calls us to. And if that's something you do, you must repent, not tweak it, not fix it. You have to repent and seek forgiveness from God and from your children. You are not permitted to beat your kids up. You're not permitted to beat your kids up. You're not permitted to strike your children in anger because you lost control. That's simply abuse. But the other kind of fail, and this is, frankly, far more common in our circles at any rate, the other kind of fail is when you deliver the occasional and very inconsistent womp on the top of the diapers. Womp. And what happens is you just moved your kid 6 inches. And that's the only thing that happened. Your demon child responds to this by saying to herself, ha, I defy you and all your pitiful attempts at intimidating the queen of the world. Now, of course, she doesn't put it to herself with that vocabulary, being only two. But every aspect of this sentiment is present and active in her manipulative calculations. If you just womp a kid on the kid pitches a fit or flops or just defies or is hitting the parent or just is out of control and you womp the diapers, ha. Discipline is a universal language. Discipline communicates. Godly discipline gets through. Godly discipline gets the attention. And if it doesn't get the attention, it isn't godly discipline. If it doesn't get the attention, you're doing it wrong. Many times, parents are reluctant to discipline when it is needed because they think their child is feeble-minded when it comes to godly cause and effect. If it involves pleasing God, they can't put two and two together. When everything else, they're as bright as it gets. They're fully intelligent. But when it comes to godly cause and effect, they must be feeble-minded. Mom says, "I don't think my little Ba lamb, known to outsiders as demon child, or to his siblings as Rasputin in footer jammies, or if a girl, Catherine de' Medici in footer jammies, fill it in." There are many people, and this is frankly something we've seen. Someone said, "Oh, sweetest little child." And everybody else is, "What? Are we talking about the same kid? I've got to get a church directory of photos so I can see if it's, are we talking about the same child?" Well, I don't think my little Ba lamb, Rasputin, understands the relationship between the whining and the spanking. He looks so sad and bewildered. Yeah, he's working you. But how can this be when he is a veritable genius when it comes to ungodly cause and effect? Tell me, does he understand the connection between whining and whatever it is he wants? Does he understand that connection? Does he understand the connection between flipping out because he wants some toy in Walmart and there it is on the shelf, I want it, I will behave thusly? Does he understand that connection? If you give him what he wants, will he shut up for a minute? Yeah, he understands causal relationships. He understands that. So why can't he understand the causal relationship between flipping out and discipline? Well, it's not because he's not thinking it through. It's because his mom, his dad, is not thinking it through. A man of great wrath, it says in Proverbs 19:19, a man of great wrath shall suffer punishment. If thou delivered him, yet thou must do it again. This is the principle of cause and effect. If someone loses his temper, if someone pitches a fit, if someone has a hissy fit, if someone just is sulky and whiny and moany, and it can be a 2-year-old or a 30-year-old or a 60-year-old, if someone does that and you pick up the pieces after him, what does Proverbs say? You're going to have to do it again. You're paying him to be that way. You're subsidizing him being that way. You get more of what you subsidize and less of what you penalize. You get more of what you subsidize and less of what you discipline for. So, discipline is love. Discipline is love. The Bible states this both ways. It's said positively, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." Hebrews 12:6. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. If God loves you, he chastens you. And then the same principle is stated negatively just a moment later. "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." Hebrews 12:8. And then in Proverbs 13:24, we have a negative statement. "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." If you don't discipline your children effectively, you hate them. If you don't discipline your children effectively, you despise them. If you don't discipline your children in accordance with God's word, I don't care what your emotional framework is, you are not loving them. You might say, "I feel so sorry for him because he looks so sad and bewildered." No, you're not loving him. Love is defined not by our emotional framework. Love is defined by what the Bible says. Hatred is defined by what the Bible says. And the Bible says, if you don't discipline your kids, it's functionally disowning them. And that includes disowning them by whomping the diapers. And the ineffective discipline, no discipline, ineffective discipline is a way of disowning, rejecting, or hating your children. God does not do that with us, and we must not do that with our children. At the same time, remember everything I've said about it's not punitive, you're not clobbering them, you're not venting. You want to do this full of the fruit of the Spirit. You want to spank your children, discipline your children, correct your children, exhibiting as you do all the fruit of the Spirit. It's not just blam and you let them have it. No. And this is how we see that disciplining children is the Christian life in microcosm. This is not some secular pursuit detached from issues like sin and forgiveness, gospel and redemption. Child discipline is all about Jesus. We are nurturing souls, after all, not training puppies. We're not just pushing things around, moving things around. It's a form of discipleship. It's a form of ministry. And it can't be ministry without Jesus at the center of it. It can't be ministry unless it's gospel-driven. And this is where we return to the question of justification and sanctification. You don't earn your justification by undergoing discipline. Sanctification does not drive you into justification. You don't find your position in Christ because someone spanked you into your position with Christ. You are given your position in Christ. You are adopted by God's free grace. And then God puts one of the marks of your family membership in his family. He chastens every son that he receives. Take heart. God loves you when he disciplines you. So you receive the gift of sanctifying discipline as a result of the gift of free grace. And so, to finish with this observation, when I recall when I was disciplined as a boy, usually this happened at the dinner table, and I remember being taken down in the basement, which is where we were disciplined. My dad was judicious and calm, and he would give us an opportunity for the defense, which was generally pretty thin. You could try, but it was generally pretty thin. And he would discipline us, spank us, and then hold us, pray with us, and then say, everything is square, everything is completely and totally forgiven, and you can come back up and rejoin the family, a full participating member of it, as soon as you're prepared to not be sulky about it. You're welcome back up at the table. And I remember sitting down in the basement, listening to the happy clink of silverware upstairs, hearing like the prodigal son in a far country, my father's servants, and they're up there eating dinner, and why am I in the basement? I am in the basement. Well, let's say before I repented or turned around and went back up to rejoin the family, before that happened, was I a Wilson? Yes, I was a Wilson. I was as much a Wilson on the basement steps as any other time in my life. I was a Wilson. In fact, that's why I was there. Right? My dad didn't do that with the neighbor kids. I was there because I was a Wilson. I was there because of my identity. My family membership was never more secure than when I was sitting there disciplined. Now, was I happy about being a Wilson? Not necessarily, right? If I weren't a Wilson, this wouldn't be happening to me. So my status as a Wilson, that's like justification. That's your status as a Christian. And then God spanks, God disciplines, he scourges, he corrects, he humbles, he does different things that introduce troubles into our life. And if we get angry or upset, what you're doing is you're sitting on the basement steps refusing to rejoin the family. You're welcome to come back upstairs anytime. Just let it go. Just accept it. Learn the lesson from it. And then when you learn the lesson from it and you see how your sanctification relates to your justification, then you can see how your discipline of your children portrays that. Your theology of justification and sanctification is coming out your fingertips, even if you're spanking or disciplining your children. Father, we rejoice that we've been adopted by you and that you've received us into your family. We thank you that you discipline us for our good and for your glory. We ask that you would teach us as we consider in our hearts what the ramifications of this might be in our own families. Open our eyes and hearts, we pray. The charge is addressed to the kids here, little kids here, and indirectly to your folks. Some of you may have picked up on the fact right near the end of the sermon that I said something that indicated to you that I might have gotten spankings when I was a little boy. Well, and you're afraid that this might reduce my moral authority in your eyes. Well, I did get spankings, and I have to tell you, I got a lot of them, and my estimate is maybe about half as many as I deserved. But I want to say this because it's one of the chief things I'm grateful for. God has been very kind to me throughout the course of my life, and that's one of the top five blessings. God's way is best. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.